We're in 2 Kings 22. We are introduced to Josiah as the 8-year-old who becomes the king. Last week when time ran out, we were a few verses down into this, if I remember correctly. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But we're looking at around verse 14 when they go to Huldah the prophetess. They have found the book in the temple of God. The book was lost. The law was lost in the temple of God. And they find it. They read it before the king. He tears his clothes and he says, "We have to know what the Lord has to say about this. What are our chances? What is he going to do to us?" They go to Huldah the prophetess. And we're told in verse 15, she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." So that starts this whole thing when she says, "Thus says the Lord." So here's a woman who is speaking, and when she speaks, she's giving them the actual message that God gave her to tell to them. "Thus says the Lord, I will bring calamity on this place, all the words of the book." And so this is assured because it's God who says it. The words of the book were the warning. God gave you warning in the long ago. It is still there. It's going nowhere. That's the warning. And now you've asked what's going to happen. Well, what that warning said is going to happen. That warning is now going to take place. Jerusalem will be destroyed. There will be nothing you can do to stop it. Even a righteous king like Josiah cannot stop the onslaught of the Babylonians against Jerusalem. They will come in three major attacks. There will be another minor one, but three major attacks: 606, 597, 586. Good dates to remember. This will be sometime after Josiah and four of his offspring, one grandson, the other sons, who take rule after him. All of them not even worth mentioning, but they form a part of the last two chapters of this book, which are fascinating chapters and give us a great warning about heeding God or else paying the consequences. So in verse 15, she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read." So you think back to what chapters in the Old Testament that went into great detail specifying what would happen if they obey, and then giving them a very long and detailed warning about what would happen if they disobeyed. Where would you go?
Deuteronomy 28.
Leviticus 26. Very good. And that's what she's saying here. All that he said in those prior passages, hundreds of years earlier, are still open. They're still available. They're still going to be brought into use. God will act upon what he said because he keeps his word. No matter how many hundreds of years or thousands of years go by, he will keep his word. So in verse 17, "Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched." God compares himself to a husband whose wife has left him, especially in Ezekiel 16, the Israel and Judah who are compared in that place to little babies that he raised and took care of. They grew up, he married, and then they forsook him and became the worst of heathens in their attitudes, in their activities. And he said, "All that I did to bless you, you have forgotten every bit of it, and you have rejected me. You've not only not done what you should have done in your duties as a wife, but you have slandered, you have lived in a way that brought dishonor upon my name. All the nations in the world are talking about it. You're worse than they are, the heathens. You're supposed to have been different." And Ezekiel 16 is an amazing chapter where God shows that what's going on here, in poetic form, he's saying, "This could not have been worse. You've hurt me more than most men are hurt by women who act the way that you've acted." Now, in this reference in verse 17, "Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place." The husband would put away the wife. God will put away Ahal and Aholibah. He will put them away in foreign captivity. One already in Assyria, the other now going to Babylon. It will be the worst nightmare of their lives. The chickens will come home to roost. The terror that they thought they could avoid has now come home. It's going to meet them, and they will continue right up to the last moment in Jeremiah, saying, well, we think we're okay because we have allies down in Egypt. We even have allies over in Assyria. We have allies somewhere that are going to take care of us, and we don't have to worry about this. And Jeremiah keeps saying, Isaiah keeps saying, no, it's real. What God says is true. And they had to see it. They had to experience it before they would believe it. And so that's what we're seeing here in this chapter. Verse 18, but as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation. Remember that word we keep talking about over and over. And a curse. And you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely therefore I will gather you. Notice now the singular here. You, Josiah, to your fathers. You shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Here's an individual who is spared. The sentence that God has given cannot be recalled. Even if a righteous king is now in this position. He's a righteous king. He will save only himself. He cannot save his nation. Okay. Any comments on that before we elaborate? Losing my voice. Okay. Because they have forsaken me, they burned incense to other gods, my wrath will be aroused and not quenched. The time of God's patience has gone. You think about 2 Peter 3:9. We're in a very similar situation today that the children of Israel were back at that time. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So He says, here's the Lord who's given a promise. The Lord is going to come again. He's going to hold us accountable. If we're not prepared to meet Him, then we will be lost. If we're prepared to meet Him, we'll be saved. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He wants to wait as long as He can in the hopes that more will come to repentance. But there comes a point at which the day of the Lord will come, verse 10, as a thief in the night. So, God's patience back then was almost run out. The hourglass had just about lost the last particle of sand, and then the judgment would come. And it was going to come. There was nothing that would stop it. Nothing will stop what God does with us. Now, we don't know how much sand is left in God's hourglass. We don't know when Jesus will come. We know the fact is He will come. When He will come, we don't know. We are thankful that God wants as many as possible to hear the good news, to be saved, so that there will be fewer lost and more saved. In His plan, that's what He wants. But He will not wait forever. Jesus will come, and then that will seal our destiny at that point. There's a difference in forgiveness of sins and the lingering consequences of sins. You look at this king who is righteous. He is doing what God wants him to do, but he cannot erase the consequences of the people's sins. You can have a person who is so addicted to his liquor, and he drinks it all of his life, and finally cirrhosis of the liver sets in. And he says, oh, what have I done to myself? I'm sorry. And he repents and he obeys the gospel. Is all well now? No, the consequences remain. What he brought upon himself remain. And that's the way with the children of Israel here. A robber goes into the store. He wants easy money. He ends up getting shot. Almost dies. He'll never be the same physically. He says, I shouldn't have done that. He repents. He obeys the gospel. Can he be saved? Well, yes. Does that make his body automatically function again as it should? No. He'll never be the same. And so it was with the consequences of these people. But now notice here, I don't remember how much I've put on the board here, but the expression is, but your heart was tender. If I haven't overlooked it, there are two places that use the expression, your heart was tender. One is here and one is 2 Chronicles 34:27. And both of them are of Josiah. There may be in another version other places that use that. But I know of only this verse in 2 Chronicles 34:27. And when he says your heart was tender, what does he mean by that? Does he have a heart condition? What does it mean your heart was tender? If you see a child and you say, that child has a tender heart. He hears someone who's suffering and he will cry because of it. What do we say? He's perceptive. He feels it. He's tender in the sense he's sorry that it happened. This is the way Josiah is. He's responsive and not rebellious. Yes, all those. And he says, I will gather you to your grave in peace. God knows how to deliver the righteous even as he condemns the ungodly. Where would you find a passage saying that in the New Testament? And I think I'm on the verge of learning something here, so I'll get ready. Where would you find in the New Testament God having the ability to spare the righteous while he condemns the ungodly? Think of anything? Look at 2 Peter 2. You may be close there already. 2 Peter 2, verse 7. He talks about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. Then in verse 7, and he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So there's one illustration of what God is able to do. If we're right with God when the judgment comes, say the Babylonians come against Jerusalem and we get in the way of an arrow and a Babylonian arrow takes us out, but we're right with God, what's the tragedy? Not a thing. And if anything, you can say, thank you. Where I'm going is far better than anything I had on this earth anyway. Jeremiah 23 and other passages describe that. Some of the righteous would suffer with the wicked, would suffer to the point of death. They threatened Jeremiah with that they were going to take him down to Egypt where he would die. The righteous do suffer. The righteous do find themselves in a position where they're going to die. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they may be delivered. Or, as in the case of others, they may die for their faith, as Jeremiah 23 and other passages. But the point is, if you're a Stephen who is taken outside the city and they stone you to death, they stone you to death, who do you pity in this scene? The one who is stoned or the stoners? You pity the stoners. They've probably hardened their hearts to the point they may not ever be able to change. But what about Stephen? Well, he just graduated. He just went to a far, far better location than he could have had on this earth. And so that's what we see in passages such as this. I want to get to Jeremiah 3 in a moment. We have alluded to it, but not much more than that at this point, where he talks about the reference. The children of Judah. They haven't defiled their garments. That's right. Yeah, very good. They'll walk in white with him. Yeah. Yeah, very good. And there's several passages like that are just very illuminating and very comforting for a child of God, especially if you think death is near. When you think about this Jeremiah 3 that I'm going to refer to in a moment, if we can get to it, this is referring to the fact that the whole nation is going to listen to Josiah as he goes through this restoration back to where they need to be. The whole nation is going to change. But the problem is, it wasn't enough to go through a mere outward form. There had to be a change from the heart, and it didn't happen with many of them. And that's what Jeremiah 3 will tell us. Okay, any comments about this before we go to chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles? Okay, let's go there then. 2 Chronicles 34. We have Josiah, the iconoclast, the guy who is going around destroying icons, images, things that people had trusted in. The summary of this. In chapter 34, verse 1, he was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of his father David, did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. When you look at this man, he is at the age of 8 doing what is right. That's incredible. When I was 8, I think I was learning how to tie my shoes. I was a slow learner about everything. But he learned to avoid error. How did he learn to avoid error at the age of 8? Is it possible he watched and remembered his father, who died very young after a reign of 2 years? That will get your attention. If you live like my daddy did, you're not going to live very long. And so I'm going to go the other route. Maybe, but I have no other explanation than that, if that is an explanation. In 34, verse 3, he sought God. He purged Judah and Jerusalem at the ages of 16 and 20. And then you see in 34, 8 through 19 and following, the book of the law really seized his attention when he's 26 years old. So I would put these last two together. When it says that he sought God, up here in this part, that's the same as the book of the law guiding him. I don't know how he was seeking God up here unless he had some copy of his own, wouldn't you say? He has to have something here or else he can't seek God in the correct way. But somehow or other, finding this law in the temple really made an impression upon him. And that's when he tears his garments and cries and wants God to show some mercy. So in verse 2, it shows us that Josiah looked upward. He wanted to be right in the sight of the Lord. He looked backward. He looked back to the ways of his father David. The way David acted, he set an approved example for the way I need to live. He looked inward and did not turn to the right or to the left. This requires self-examination, an examination of Scripture, as in Deuteronomy 5, verse 32, where he tells us, "Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." Keep it right where you need to keep it, and you'll be safe. Vary from that, and you will not live. Proverbs 4, verse 27 says something very similar. Proverbs 4, 26, "Ponder the path of your feet. Watch the way you're going. Which direction am I going? Where will I end up if I stay in this place? What is my destination if I stay as I am now? Let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil." If you're going the wrong direction, what should you do? Turn around and go the other way. That's what he's saying. Now, verse 3 tells us, as in 2 Kings, that it was in the 8th year of his reign. So we start out in the first verse, he's 8 years old. Now, in verse 3, he's 16 years old. The 8th year, he started at 8, now it's the 8th year of his reign. While he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, now in this one verse, he's advanced 4 more years. Now he's 20 years old. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. Now keep your finger here, but go with me to Jeremiah chapter 1 for a moment. And you'll see something interesting happens. Read with me in chapter 1 of Jeremiah. Verse 1 mentions the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priest who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. What's the chronology that connects that with 2 Kings? 13th year of his reign. What is he in here in verse 3 of chapter 34? He's in the 12th year, isn't he? 1 year after verse 3. When he's 21 years old, what does Jeremiah do? The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah when Josiah was 21 years old. Now you notice further, it tells us in verse back in 2 Chronicles 34, in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. What is a purge? What does it mean, purge? Get rid of whatever doesn't belong. Get rid of anything that's contrary to God's word. To purge Judah and Jerusalem. Judah's a pretty wide territory. Jerusalem's the city. Of the high places. There are a lot of high places around. People would worship. Even if they worship the true God, they'd go up on a hill instead of to the correct place to worship. Get rid of the high places. The wooden images. They would make images, sometimes of the real God, sometimes of false idols. the carved images and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in His presence. The incense altars, which are above them, He cut down. The wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, He broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. As if to say, you wanted this God in life, you can have Him in death. Hope He does you a lot of good. Good luck to you. It's not going to do you any good. And then in verse 5, He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Now that's a statement as well as a warning, all tied up in one. You burn the bones of the priests, that's not a sacrifice. He does not burn those bones because He's sacrificing to God. That's a judgment of God against those priests, even against their very memory. And then in verse 6, and so He did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. Where are the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim? Where have we gone now? Are we still in Judah? Where are those? They were in Israel, the northern kingdom. You have some people, remember, left over from the Assyrian captivity. And even up there, just as others had done, especially Hezekiah, somewhat, you see, Joash do it, but especially Hezekiah, he had invited all these people to come. We think the second quarters where many of them came and lived. Some of them still live there, but would come back, apparently, to worship God in this area. So He goes to those cities. He cleans those up because apparently, after Hezekiah, you have this long reign of Manasseh and the very short reign of Ammon, and the people may have reverted back to their idolatrous ways. He takes care of this. He removes their temptation. Let's break this idol. Let's break this sign. Let's break this high place. Let's get rid of all this stuff. Let's clean this stuff of its impurities and be right with God. So in verse 7, when He had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images in the powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, He returned to Jerusalem. Let's suppose you want to plant a huge, huge field of some good plant, like corn, wheat, you name it. And you look out at this field, and I mean it is covered with rocks and logs. And you know the scene, you've seen places like that. Do you just hitch up your horses and get the plow ready and go in through and just start plowing? Or what do you do? What do you do first? Do you just go out there and just start broadcasting your seeds? Say, oh, I hope somebody land on that tree over there. Maybe it'll grow on top of that tree. Is that what you do? What do you do first? You clean it up. You clean it up. The negative, getting rid of the bad, is just as important as what? As the positive sowing of the good. Now, if a person goes around and all he does is sow but doesn't clean up the bad, what's going to happen? Not much good. But if he cleans up the bad and then sows the good, good can happen. And that's what you see all through the Bible. God disabuses minds of false ideas. He takes away the false ideas. He says, quit doing this, quit acting that way, repent. Now you're ready for that seed to take off. It's going to grow. That's what Josiah is doing here. Comments about that? David.
Interesting. He doesn't just send people out to do this. He goes and does it himself.
Excellent. Excellent. He is proactive in everything he does here. He's not just tell you go do it. He does it. That's very good. In verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, now he's 26 years old, with the help of Jeremiah the prophet, Hilkiah the prophetess. Why did they go to her when Jeremiah's around? I don't know. Maybe he was out of town. I don't know. But she had the word of God too. They could go to her just as they went to Deborah the judge earlier. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Joahaz the recorder to repair the house of the Lord his God. So now he's taking all the bad stuff out. It's time to put the good stuff in, to start doing the right things. They repair. They came to Hilkiah the priest, and he delivered the money. And the Levites had kept the doors, and he gathered those from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim. And verse 10, they put it in the hand of the foreman, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair the house. And it says, they gave it to the craftsmen and builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams and the floor of the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. The men did the work faithfully. The overseers were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites. He mentions them. And then the last sentence of verse 12, others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music, who were over the burden bearers and over the overseers and so on. It gives you an impression. You see construction workers out there working, and they're listening to their, used to be their transistor radio. Well, these men had their Levites out there playing while they're working. Maybe it's to keep them encouraged. But in verse 13, they were over the burden bearers who were overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. And then verse 14, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found this book. He came to Shaphan the scribe and he said, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Okay, we need to stop and see a couple of things about this context. The statement is made in the eighth year of his reign. I think about Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. What does that say? Help me on that. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. It starts with remember. Before what's coming? The evil days come and the years when you'll say, well, this is great. No, I have no pleasure in them. Do it while you're young. That's what we see in this passage. 2 Timothy 3:15. When did Timothy start learning about God? When he's a baby. That's the best time to learn about God. Now, if you came later, like me, you can still learn it. But it's best as a baby. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example in word, conversation, charity, spirit of faith and purity, right? And then 1 Chronicles 28:9, wisdom personified. Look back at 1 Chronicles 28. What was said to Solomon has bearing on everybody else who was to come later. The concern with Solomon, he knows a lot. He can use his knowledge for good, or he can be very skilled in evil. He chose the latter. This warning is given him, 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. As smart as you are, you cannot outsmart God. You cannot live in a way that you won't be accounted by Him in that last day. Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. That's the attitude of a Josiah. We need to learn from this good, godly young man and older man later. The word seek in verse 3, he began to seek the Lord God. It occurs three times. Verse 3, verse 21, verse 26. It's someone who makes God his top priority. Where do we read about seeking in the New Testament? You have an exact parallel to this. Seek first, where is that?
Matthew 6.
Seek first the kingdom of God. What'll happen? And His righteousness and what? All these other things will be added to you. Yes. In verses 3 and 4, the 12th year of His reign, began to purge Jerusalem. And then we have the statement in verses 14 and 15, the discovery that comes upon them when they're doing what? I find this absolutely fascinating. When do they learn the rest of God's will? When do they reach graduate level in learning God's will for them? It's after they had done what? They've purged. Now they're rebuilding. And in the process of rebuilding, they learn even more. They start reading the words of the law. God opens this up to them. Now they know where they stand. They know what they need to do. Any individuals who want to be saved can. The rest are going to be doomed if they don't pay attention. Now, you have that in the New Testament. Philippians 3 has that same attitude. God promises us that when we come across maybe a passage or a concept, we just can't quite grasp what it's getting at. Then notice what he says. Philippians 3, Paul has given this great example in 12 through 14 and 15 about pressing on toward the goal. So in this same attitude of a Josiah, using what you have, you're going to be blessed with more. If you use what you have, you're going to be blessed with more. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. That is, let us keep using what God has given us, what we now understand to be the truth. Let us be of the same mind. And so in verse 15, what's the result? If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. To who? To the one who continues to use what God has given him. So how many times have you thought, I just can't quite figure out this biblical concept. I don't know exactly what that means. But you continue to use what God has given you. And then you find, oh, that's what he's saying. And it all breaks through crystal clear. Now you can go to something else and puzzle over it for a while. And we'll continue to do that. But that's how maturity happens. That's how we grow. All of us go through it. Matthew 25 is the same way. The parable of the talents. Look at the man with the one talent. How much more did he get? Nothing. He lost what he had. Why did he lose what he had? Very simple. What is it? He didn't use it. What happened to the others? The five talent and the two talent. What happened to them? Doubled, didn't it? Why? They used what they had. That's what you see here in 2 Chronicles 34. This tender heart of Josiah is using what God gave him, and the result is he continues to mature. Okay, let's go to 34:16 at this point. They say that Shaphan carried the book to the king. He said, we've done all that you've commanded. They've gathered the money. Then verse 18, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And he read it before the king. When the king heard it, he tore his clothes. He said, oh, we're in such a dangerous situation. Then they go to Huldah the prophetess in verse 22. And the result is she tells them about the doom that is coming to them. Now, verse 26. But as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. So here's an individual lesson for him and anyone who wants to join him. Could any individual Jew say, I want to be like Josiah, I want to follow the Lord with all my heart? Well, of course. That's what you would hope. But here's the one we know about. Verse 27, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Somebody tell me how Josiah died. How Josiah died. Killed in battle. He went out to oppose Pharaoh Necho, and an arrow dispatched him. He died. They brought him back to Jerusalem and buried him. Does that contradict this verse? Not a bit. Why? Would you say, I expect to die in peace? What do we mean by dying in peace? In bed at home. The Civil War soldiers, they would say, take a pen and pin my socks together so my feet would be like this. Fix me with my arms like this. I'm ready to go. That's what Civil War soldiers did, typically in hospitals, when they knew their end was very near. They had their feet together, arms all like this. They're ready to enter a box, go into the dirt, and now they're at peace. That's not what peace is like. Peace, you can be shot to death by an arrow. But if you're right with God, he's going to take care of that body. But you're going to go and be with the Lord. See that? So, he's going to die in battle. But God's going to bless him. He's going to die in peace. Dave?
You also compare that back to what you just read. The destruction was coming. Yeah. And then Josiah says, I'm going to be more peaceful than having God destroy.
Having God is the key to the whole thing. That's right. Any others? Steve?
You contrast that to Saul, how he died.
Oh, yes. Excellent comparison. Excellent. Yeah, yeah. And that's the least worry he has. He didn't care about what happened to his body after he was gone. Excellent point. Carl? Excellent, excellent.
When you die in peace, perhaps there's more spiritually implied as well that you'll be right with me.
The more I come to class, the more I learn. That's just excellent. I'll add them to my notes. We go on here to verse 27. His tender heart. And just notice, that means his heart is tender. It's not stubborn. It's not a hard heart. But it's like that of Samuel who says, "Speak." That's the heart right here. That's a tender heart. Lord, you guide me. I want your word. It's humility. It's not something that is proud. Manasseh would learn the hard way. Humility is the way all to go. He learned from the school of hard knocks. I need God. And then he listened to God. He wasn't self-directed. As in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when the word came to the Thessalonians, you received it not as the word of men, but what? As it is in reality, the word of God. Yes. He tore his clothes, the opposite of celebrating. Now in Jeremiah 36, one of his sons, Jehoiakim, is going to tear the word. There are two types of people. Some who try to tear the word into, and the others who tear their heart into when they hear the word. We determine which of those two we are. And then the weeping here, there's some things that aren't worth laughing about. There's nothing funny about them. As in James 5, when James is giving some rebukes to the rich men of his day, it was well known that rich people sometimes took advantage of the poor. They wouldn't pay them their wages. That's the specific context here in chapter 5. And so he starts out this way to these rich men. Now here's an illustration of what we were talking about a while ago. You first clear the ground and then you teach. James is clearing some ground here. He's getting rid of some really bad attitudes. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." Now if you're one of those rich men, does that have your attention? He's saying you're going to be in eternal agony unless you listen to this and respond to it. Okay, any comments over any of these things? Okay, that brings us back to second. We really need to go all the way through chapter 35. And we've got one little section here in verses 29 and following that we can get to maybe in a minute. Notice the word "all" in verse 29, all the elders. Notice it in verse 30, "with all the men of Judah and all the people and all the words of the book." Notice it in verse 31, "with all his heart, with all his soul." And in 32, "he made all who were present in Jerusalem." And in 33, "he removed all the abominations from all the country. He made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers." Several alls there, gathered all the elders, and so on. The lessons here are just incredibly deep. There you go. But that'll have to be, the Lord willing, for next week. Okay. Any comments? Okay. Thank you very much for your help tonight.